Under the subject, the goodness of God, we talked about two of his attributes, the holiness of God. God is a holy God. The seraphim surrounding the throne in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And then we talked about God is true. He is the true God. There is no other true God. He is the only one. And then tonight we want to talk about the love of God. But first we want to take that little phrase in verse 8, God is love. It doesn't get any simpler than that, does it? Black and white. And you need to understand, and we'll mention this perhaps again, that that word love is the word agape. In the King James Bible, it's translated charity. Why? Because agape love is unselfish. It's looking out for the needs of others. It's not considered, what can I get out of this? How can I prosper? How will this make me feel better, feel good? But it's, what can I do for someone else? How can I build them up? How can I encourage them? How can I meet their needs? So agape love is the divine, God-given love. You can't do it without God's love being placed in you that looks out for the needs of others, watches for the needs of other people, and then seeks for ways to meet those needs. That's exactly what God did in his agape love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son because he saw a world in need, a world full of sinners, a world that needed to be saved, rescued from perishing. And so he sent his only begotten Son and demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John Wesley said that this reigning attribute of God is the attribute that sheds glory on all of God's other perfections. Jane Hodges from Dallas Theological Seminary said, love is intrinsic to the character and nature of God. And one who is intimately acquainted with God walks in God's love. Albert Barnes says, never was a more important declaration made than this, God is love. Never was a more meaningful sentence crowded into such a few amount of words than this short sentence. In the darkness of this world of sin and all the sorrows that come upon the human race and that will come upon the wicked hereafter, we have the assurance that a God of infinite benevolence rules over all. And though we may not be able to reconcile all that occurs with this declaration or see how the things which he has permitted to take place are consistent with it, yet in the exercise of faith on his own declarations, we may find consolation in believing that it is so. God is love. And may look forward to a period when all of his universe shall see it to be so. In the midst of all that occurs on the earth, of sadness, sin, and sorrow, there are abundant evidences that God is love. In Paul's final words of greeting to the Corinthian church, he wrote, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us. And John declares that God is the source of that love, that agape love, the kind of love that demonstrates God giving himself to help or to save others. F.B. Meyer said, there is only one source of pure divine love, and wherever that love is present, you know that the possessor has found its source in God. God's love is absolutely selfless. He loves the unloving and helps to make them love others. John said in verse 7, everyone that believeth is born of God and knoweth God. Adam Clark said this is true because everyone who is born of God has been made a partaker of the divine nature, including God's love. We have that love in us, dear friends. God has loved into us Himself, His very nature. We have become partakers. We enjoy sharing that love with God. But again, it's important to understand the kind of love we're talking about. Agape love is the love that is God-given. I want to emphasize that. You don't just conjure it up. You don't just, some people have it, some people don't. If you have it, you have it because it has been given to you from the source, God Himself. He has shared that love with you. And it is totally unselfish. It seeks to meet the needs of other people. It is placing others ahead of yourself. Albert Barnes does a good job of making the distinction between what is agape love and what is just another kind of love, phileo love, or another source of love. And so Albert Barnes says this: everyone who has true love for Christians as such, or true brotherly love, is a true Christian. This cannot mean that everyone who loves his wife and his children, his classmates, his partner in business or his friend, his house or his farms or his horses or his hounds, is a child of God. It must be understood as referring to the point under discussion that a man may have a great deal of natural affection toward his kindred, a great deal of benevolence in his character toward the poor and needy, and still he may have none of the love of which John refers. He may have no real love to God, the Savior, or to the children of God as such. And it would be absurd for such a one to argue that because he loves his wife and children, that therefore he loves God and is born again. We cannot conclude that. There are people who are unsaved, without God and without hope in this world, that love individuals. They love their wife or their children or their friends or their neighbors, but they do not love God and they are not capable of loving as God loves. Because the love of God, and this is what distinguishes it from all other loves, you know, love for someone, even the natural affection that you have for someone, can lead you to the point where you're willing to reach out and help that person when in need. That's natural. But the redeeming love of God is the only kind of love that can change a person inside. When we demonstrate God's love, we do so with the message of shining God's glory into their life with the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that Jesus Christ will change your life, that Jesus Christ is the hope of eternity. And so redeeming love, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, listen to this important verse. It says, in all of their affliction, talking about God's children, the Israelites, in all of their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He brought them out of the slavery of sin. He brought them out of the miry clay. He brought them out of an unsaved condition. And He paid for them with His own purchase price, the precious blood of Christ. The love of God is a redeeming love. It seeks not only to meet the natural and the physical needs of other people, but most importantly, it seeks to meet the spiritual needs. Any ministry or any individual that is constantly reaching out and helping people in humanitarian ways, there's nothing wrong with that. It's important that we do that. And that's one way that we can even demonstrate God's love, is by caring about people and their need. But if that's all we do, if we do that without being concerned for their soul, without sharing with them the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, what good, what eternal value is there in that humanitarian supply of need or supply of material needs that a person has. The love of God is a redeeming love. That would be my probably the most important point that I could make this evening, and I trust that we fully understand that point. We need to love people, meet their needs, but point them to Christ in doing so. And we should meet their needs with the intent of pointing them to Christ. And again, we could preach on the love of God for several hours, but let's bring this subject to an abrupt close. The same way Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, where he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So God puts an order of preference on some of his attributes, love being the most predominant. Another attribute of God's goodness is his righteousness. And these last three attributes, I'm going to just give you Bible verses to show that the Bible does tell you that this is the kind of God we have, the kind of God who has redeemed us, the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God that we're going to dwell with for all of eternity if we're saved. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these attributes, just show you verses that support the fact that these attributes describe what we're talking about in this study. Who is God? God is a God of love. God is the true God. He is a holy God, but he is also righteous. And this is another one of those attributes that you could spend a month of Sundays, as they say, talking about the righteousness of God. What does it mean? How do we know that he is a righteous God? Well, first of all, we know that he is a righteous God because the Bible tells us so. The Bible talks about God's righteousness in many, many places, including Psalm 145, verse 17. Psalm 145, verse 17. Again, very plain, simple language. The Lord is righteous. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word for righteous is hard to say. It's tsad dik. It's T-S-A-D, tsad, geek, deek, excuse me. And it means to be just, to be holy. We say, wait a minute. We already talked about God's holiness. But to be holy in the sense that everything God does is right. He is righteous. So everything he does is right. It's morally right. It's right according to the divine nature of God. It's right in God's eyes, and it is nothing blamable in it. It is perfect, and God does all things in a righteous fashion because God is righteous. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 6, it says, "The heavens shall declare his righteousness." So if we look at the created universe that God made, and we see everything he did is right. Yeah, that's true. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the universe. He put everything in its place. He created it in his time. He looked on all his creation and he says it is very good. It was right. What God did in creation was the right thing to do according to the divine nature of God. And so the heavens declare. If we look up and we see, God is so wonderful. God is so holy. He is so righteous. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O God, O Lord, excuse me, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." There we're in the New Testament. And so we have switched to a Greek word, and the Greek word for righteous is dikaios, meaning innocent, innocent of any wrongdoing. Again, everything that God does is right. Innocent of any moral disbehavior. Innocent and absolutely holy in character and actions. He is just. In Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Yes, make war against the evil armies of the world, against Satan, against the principalities and powers of darkness. That is a right thing for a morally right God to do. And so he is righteous in all ways. Everything God does is right. He responds and acts toward the created world in righteousness and judges and makes war. Revelation 19, verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments," saying exactly the same thing. His judgments are right and true. "For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." Talking about the Antichrist at the end of the age and during the tribulation, he is righteous in his judgments. All of the judgments and all of the things that are poured out upon the face of the earth are right as God performs them in his righteousness. Then we know that God is faithful. Again, an attribute that we could spend a long time talking about. Just going to give you a few verses that support the faithfulness of God. And this one, this attribute is one that we cherish. "Great is thy faithfulness," we sang. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." He'll never let you down. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you alone. He'll take care of your needs. He'll meet you in your hour of need. "He is the faithful God which keepeth covenant." There's no promises that God has ever made that he won't keep. "He keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Faithfulness sometimes is conditional. He's faithful toward those that keep his covenants and his commandments for 1,000 generations. Faithfulness is sometimes applied in the sense that his word is faithful. His word, you can trust it. It never changes. It's the word of God. It's the foundation, the sure foundation. We believe God and we believe who he is because the word of God is absolutely true and absolutely faithful in telling us about the faithful God that we serve. In Psalm 146, verse 6, talks about God which made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. He keepeth truth. He holds truth before us and makes sure that we understand that he is a truthful or faithful God. What he says, he means. And then again, we alluded to this one in our song and just a moment ago, one that we all dearly love, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning," or renewed every morning. God renews his compassion, his mercy toward us. And then it ends with that beautiful statement, "Great is thy faithfulness." We can trust him to be a compassionate, a loving, a merciful God. Why? Because he's a faithful God. In Psalm 89, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist said, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness unto all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the heaven of very heavens." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Talking about Paul's calling this morning. He was called of God. He was commissioned by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to go into the world and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God, who has called you and I into salvation, into his family, into his presence forever, he will establish and follow through with the gift of salvation. It's an eternal gift. It will never expire, run out, or be taken away. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, because God is a faithful God, and He called us, and He will follow through. A verse that we often hold on to in a very important time of our life, during an hour of temptation, trial, testing, reminds us that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with that temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. How do I know that's true? Because that's His nature. God is faithful. God is faithful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. Again, talking about our calling unto salvation. And here's an important one for all of us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You can count on it. You can trust it. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness of God declares who He is. Who is God? He is a faithful God. And finally, God is merciful. God is merciful. So many different verses on the mercy of God. One of the key verses on this attribute would be in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord passed before Moses, and He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He was identifying Himself by His attributes. He was revealing to Moses, this is the I Am. This is who I am. You can know me by my merciful compassion that I have not only upon you, but you and the children of Israel and all the people of the world. In Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which He sware unto them. The Lord is a merciful God. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. He will not turn away His face from you if you return unto Him. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, I really like this one. Nehemiah says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. Thou art a gracious and merciful God. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Psalm 117, verse 2, for His merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So we're to treat other people with kindness and compassion, forgiveness, not giving them what they deserve for what they have done, but showing forgiveness. Love, mercy, a merciful person because we serve a merciful God. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So that brings us to the end of the attributes that we have chosen to look at. There are other attributes, many other attributes that we could include. But the main point, again, of our study these last several weeks and couple of months has been to show that God wants you and I to know who He is. He doesn't want to be held secret and separate from the people of this world. He created you and I to spend eternity so that we could know God and love Him forever. And so He wants people to know who He is. And so He has revealed through nature, through the things He has created, and through the Word of God, which never changes, He has revealed who He is by His nature, His character, His attributes. The last point, God has also revealed Himself through His Christ-likeness. We often say, Jesus Christ, He is like the Father. You see Christ, you see God the Father. We see the Father through Christ. And we often look at it in that order, from that approach. But we could also study the fact from John 1:18 and John 14:7 through 9 that in many ways God the Father is like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's Christ-likeness. But as Pastor Zach said this morning, the first Sunday night in October, he's going to start talking about Christology. So that's his department, and I'll let him cover that. I wanted to talk about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God versus man's responsibility. God can do whatever He wants. Can He save a sinner against their will? No. That's another subject for another time. That could be several messages developed on the subject of the sovereignty of God versus the will of man. And so I'm going to work that series up and use it for occasions that Pastor Zach may have to be out or sick or times where I need a sermon in a moment. But the sovereignty of God is a fascinating subject. And really, when you're talking about theology, it's a subject that should be covered. But I didn't want to drag this out a long, long time, but to give you a taste of who God is. Father, thank You for this time that we've spent in the Word of God looking at all these many attributes and looking at, first of all, the very fact that You have revealed Yourself unto mankind. And Romans chapter 1 says that man is without excuse. If there's anyone who refuses to believe that You are God, that You created the world, You created them, and You've given those people every opportunity to escape the condemnation that is upon them because they were born sinners through the Adamic nature that they have, if they refuse to believe the truth that Jesus Christ, Your Son, in love was sent to this world to die for our sins and to be buried and to rise again the third day, if anyone refuses to accept that as truth, then they are truly, as Paul says in Romans 1:20, they are truly without excuse. And Lord, again, as I said this morning, I certainly cannot know the condition of every heart that's here this evening. I would like to believe that everyone here tonight is a born-again Christian. They have Jesus Christ in them. The Spirit of God indwells them. And they are on a path that leads into eternity. And they have a place being prepared for them right now with the Father. I'd like to believe that everyone fits into that category. But the truth of the matter is that many people are in spiritual darkness. Many people in this world tonight are blinded by the God of this world so that they cannot see the truth. And Lord, I pray that if there be anyone in the sound of our voice that is in that condition of being spiritually blind, being separated from God, that You would open their eyes that you would turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins as we have, and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith. And Lord, we trust and believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we love you. We dedicate and commit ourselves to serve you, to be messengers, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, representing the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. And Lord, as we come to the end of this service tonight and get ready to go out into this world, may we be reminded of our awesome privilege and responsibility to be messengers proclaiming the truths that we've been talking about in this series, that God is who He says He is. The things that the Bible reveals about God are truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." May our freedom in Christ mean that we are at liberty to live for you, to live godly, holy lives that radiate the joy and the glory of God, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.